Let's bow together in prayer, please. Our Father, we thank you for this sweet time of worshiping you that we've already had. And now as we open your word, we pray that our worship could even be enhanced and strengthened by the power of your truth, that our lives would be open before you, ready to hear, ready to learn, ready to change. We pray that you would teach us and give us wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. I have suggested before today that the subject of Christian legalism is a highly complex subject, and we've tried to address that complexity in a number of ways as we've been thinking through our study of the book of Galatians. And today we're going to try to come at the complexity by thinking about what we're fighting against. It's a very important question. When people believe that they can produce godliness through moral and religious actions that they can take, as a part of that package, they also are believing that they can help themselves to conquer the problem of sin. Now, whether they would acknowledge that is not the point. The point is that to buy into Christian legalism, people have to believe that their actions are going to offset the problem of sin and produce in them the very opposite of sin. So before we buy into that, we need to think a little bit about what we're fighting against. And in case our problem is bigger than we can handle, we're going to need someone to intervene for us. The problem with our sin, we're not going to be able to defeat. So we're in Galatians 5, 19 through 21 today. Paul has already said up in verse 13 that we are called to freedom, but that we're not to use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Instead of that, through love, we're to serve one another. He said in verse 16 that if you are walking by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. He talked about how the flesh and the spirit are working in opposition to one another. If you choose one, you automatically have rejected the other. And then in verse 18, he talks about our being led by the Spirit, and he says that if we're led by the Spirit, we are not under the law. So this section of the book of Galatians is about how to live the Christian life, and it tells us much about how to overcome this thing that Paul calls the flesh. It's important to us because there is so much disagreement among Christians on how we're supposed to do that. Those who believe that godliness comes through religious policing of everybody's moral and religious decisions, they're often sincere, they're often very dedicated, but they make everything so confusing and they pull people away from biblical Christianity. They're circumventing Christ and putting themselves first in their sanctification. Life becomes all about you and about what you can do to impress our Lord. Now, the more serious a person is in following that kind of a model, the more the person tends to get lost in the minutiae of obscure doctrine and strict moral codes and lists of things to do and not to do. And the result is great confusion for them and for the people who follow them. And that's what was starting to happen in the Galatian churches when Paul wrote this letter. They were embracing the idea that what Christ had done was not enough for them, not enough to make them whole before God, and they were thinking that they needed to add some things to what Christ had done, and that what they added would then put it over the top and make it all work together so that God would accept them. There was a basic disagreement about the work of Christ, and there was a resulting basic disagreement about how to live to please him. And this problem is still alive and well today. It has continued to assail the church through the centuries, and so we need to pay careful attention to what God preserved for us in the book of Galatians. We're not immune to the problems that plagued those churches. And so as Paul writes about the Christian life, and he's trying to bring genuine believers back to a standard of biblical Christianity, it's necessary for him to address this problem of sin. That's what we're fighting against. That's what has to be conquered if anybody's going to live a godly life. It's what has to be overcome if we're going to be acceptable to God. And once God has conquered it in salvation, then you have to fight against it as you live the Christian life. But exactly what is it? What are we fighting against? Believe it or not, Christians cannot agree on the answer to that question. It's like, you know, you can say one thing and everybody's with you, you say something else and you've lost most of the crowd. Let's just agree to love Jesus. Most people are pretty cool with that. But if you start to define Jesus as he's defined in the scripture, people start falling off pretty fast. They want to love the Jesus they made up. And so, if I say to you, we have to fight against sin, nobody calling themselves a Christian is going to argue with that. Of course we do. We have to fight against sin. But if we talk about how to fight, if we talk about the nature of the fight, we talk about where the fight is happening, we start to lose people pretty fast. Many are doing things that are not helping. They're fighting the wrong fight. So what is this thing that has to be overcome for you to be godly? When Paul uses this word flesh, what is he referring to? He's talking about what has to be overcome. And flesh, when it's used this way, is symbolic of sort of a catch-all term for our sin. Our impulse to sin, our love of our sin, our inclination toward thinking and acting in ways that are in opposition to God. That's what the flesh represents when it's used this way. But how does this principle of the flesh manifest itself in our lives? We've got to figure out what it is or we can't fight it, right? So is it that if you eat pork and shellfish and catfish, you're a sinner? That's what they were saying to the Galatians. You got to eat a kosher diet. Men have got to be circumcised. Is that the answer? Is it that if you believe supralapsarianism, you're good, but if you believe infralapsarianism, you're in big trouble? Those are conflicting Calvinistic views where people argue about the logical order of salvation produced by a God who is not subject to time. You don't get to say supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism very much, but it fits here. Is getting that right the solution to the problem? Or is it about our clothing and our hairstyles and our version of the Bible? If we want to win a battle, we have to at least get to where the battle is taking place and then fight. And we have to know what we're fighting against. It's not the fence post, that's the enemy. We've got to find the actual enemy in the actual battle. So here's what Paul has to say about the flesh. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, to begin getting our minds around the point that Paul is making as he addresses the problem of sin in our hearts, I want to call your attention to this word evident in verse 19. You may have a translation that says manifest. The deeds of the flesh are evident. And more literally, it should say the works of the flesh are evident. This is the Greek word ergon, where we get our word ergonomics. It means work. So this principle of sin in us is producing work in us. It is generating output. And Scripture asserts here that those works of the flesh are evident. That means they're not hard to discern. It's not the difficulty of the subject matter that makes it hard for people to agree on this. The confusion surrounding the subject of how to combat sin does not come because the subject itself is unclear. Scripture says it's evident. Paul makes the assertion very emphatic. In the original, the evident is the first word in the sentence, which means that Paul took it from its expected place and moved it to its to the most prominent place in the sentence to make it clear to everybody that this is the point of emphasis in this sentence. Evident are the works of the flesh. The word itself means manifest, visible, clearly seen, readily apparent. It's important for us to realize the weight of the assertion that Paul makes with this word, with this sentence. Because many people today would say that some of the things that Paul mentions on this list are not necessarily evil. People speak as if these things are in dispute. Many people would tell you that some of these things are actually good or at least acceptable. If the circumstances are just so, then yeah, you can do that. Some of people are saying these are good. Many of the things Paul lists here are considered virtues by the world around us. And maybe we ourselves would question whether these things are all uniformly and consistently evil. So, we have to ask hard questions if we want to argue with this text. If we disagree with the scripture saying that this is evident, it means maybe we don't want to look at what's obvious. Maybe we're unwilling to see what is clear. But if we do that, it also means that we're going to be doing all the wrong things in this battle against sin. If we can't define sin correctly, we're going to get it wrong. We're going to be fighting the fence post instead of the enemy. Now, when the world values these things that God's word calls evil, and manifestly evil, it's because they are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. It's not because these things are unclear or in dispute. But we at least need to get it right. What are we fighting against? Now, when verse 21 says, and things like these, Paul is making it clear this is not an exhaustive list. This is just a sampling of the things that your heart can do that would offend God. But let's at least think about the things that made the list. The first three involve sexual sin, immorality, impurity, and sensuality. Now, immorality comes from the Greek word porneo, which is much broader than our word pornography, but that's where that word comes from. Porneo refers to any kind of sexual immorality: fornication, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, and you can add to the list any initial you want to use. Any kind of sex outside of marriage is porneo. It's not okay. It's manifestly evil. It's not okay if somebody says, well, I'm wired this way. It's not okay if somebody says, but this is what I need in order to be happy. This is just who I am. It's not okay. It's manifestly evil. Scripture asserts that any sex outside of the marriage covenant is sin. By the way, Scripture defines marriage. This is a higher authority than the U.S. Supreme Court, certainly higher than four people, five people. Marriage is between a man and a woman from creation. It hasn't changed. And sex outside of that covenant relationship is sin, manifestly so. The next word is impurity, which includes some of the same stuff, but it's a strong reminder that it's not just what you do, it's what's going on in your mind. Sensuality maybe isn't the best word to put here because there is a place for sensations in marriage in that category. This is more negative than that concept. This would be best translated maybe licentiousness. Or an even older, less common word, wantonness. Both of those would be fit translations here. That's what we're fighting against. These sinful impulses in our hearts in that category of life. The next two things on the list involve worship. You ever thought about how sinful worship can be? Idolatry is mentioned. That is creating a god of your own making and then worshiping that made-up god. It can be a tangible, figure that you think represents your God and you bow down to and kiss and move to a new place and it stays there because it can't move, can't speak. Much more often, it's an idol that cannot be seen, that is hidden away in your heart, where you have a false idea about God and you cherish those ideas and you worship a God who doesn't even really exist. Over the years I've served as a pastor, I've counseled more than one man who said to me in full sincerity that his adultery and divorce and remarriage were all okay because God wants him to be happy. That's idolatry. That God does not exist except in those men's minds. It's an idol. And those men made up this idol in order to justify their sin and have what they wanted. I may have mentioned before that it's sinful to think something about God that isn't true. It's idolatry. And it's what we're fighting against as we live the Christian life. Sorcery is mentioned. This is also a form of worship. Sorcery is the use of drugs and spells and divination to try and either discern reality or control reality. Drug use was a part of many pagan ancient religious cultures. It's part of modern culture. Using drugs to reach a supposedly higher plane of reality, a higher sense of reality, was a driving force in the 1960s drug culture. This is a form of sorcery. So is trying to discern reality or to know the future by trying to talk to the dead or by using incantations or by looking into water or a mirror or a crystal ball to see something unusual and try to know what to do. Sorcery is an attempt to live without having to depend on God. And it's far more of a temptation than most Christians realize. This is what we're fighting against. Now, the rest of the things on this list involve interpersonal relationships and the heart issues that affect them. Enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, and carousing. Now, outbursts of anger in the Greek is just one word, rage or wrath. So let me pose a question for you. You've met a lot of people in your life. Some of them are kind of stiff, religious. How easy is it to be to follow a list of religious duties and have a heart filled with rage? I've known a lot of them. Rage, that's what we're fighting against. Disputes, mentioned here, is literally rivalry, which is more specific than disputes. You can be in a dispute you don't have anything to do with. Somebody's just mad at you. You're trying to tell them the truth. That's not this. This is rivalry. That's where I want to be better than you, and you want to be better than me, and we're contending to see who's going to get to be better than who. Rivalry is what we're fighting against. Dissensions here comes from a Greek word that literally means to stand apart. What a graphic picture of the way so many people live their lives. People can't get along. They can't even be in the same room. They will not be reconciled. They hold on to a grudge. They continue in unforgiveness. These are the things that God says are manifestly of the flesh. They're works of the flesh. They're what sin is producing in us. Now, dwell on that list for a little while, and you will realize that these things are thoroughly and completely entrenched and a part of the world that we live in. This is the world system. Immorality and impurity and licentiousness are the very essence of Hollywood and the advertising industry. And that works for them because people are willing to part with their money in order to have what is being produced by those sinful people. These evil people, who are the stars of Hollywood, could not be what they are and have the success they have unless a lot of people were paying good money to be tantalized by that sin. idolatry permeates the world we live in. Pagan images and pagan shrines are increasingly popular in our Bible Belt culture. You see the pagan symbols, religious symbols, hanging from the car mirrors of about every fifth car now. You see pagan shrines on the side of the road where somebody died. And they continually come back and renew the things and bring offerings to remember that horrible place. Nobody has a funeral anymore where you can mourn the dead and move on with your life. And false worship of the true God is even more common. John Calvin said, the human heart is a factory of idols. And I can tell you the human heart has not improved in the last 500 years. Still a factory of idols. Now, sorcery probably seems like a distant problem in comparison to some of these things that you're aware of constantly. But this too plagues our culture. Did you know that Disney has been putting sorcery into its children's movies since the 1930s? Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? That's sorcery. You're going to look into the mirror and get an answer. People do that. It's their worship. And Disney has been trying to make it look cute since 1937. People love to be entertained with witchcraft and wizards. You want to sell books? Put a wizard in the book. You'll get a movie deal too. Fortune-telling, talking to the dead. People read their horoscopes. People open their fortune cookies and eagerly look to see what's going to happen. And then think about enmity and strife and jealousy and outbursts of anger and disputes and dissensions and factions and envying. That's a news story about Washington, D.C. every day. Our political system couldn't exist without these things. They wouldn't know what to do. And drunkenness and carousing. In any part of the population, there is an element from the honky-tonk to the boardroom where if you're not into this, you can't be in the club. These are the things we have to fight against. And the hard reality is that many of these things are very attractive to us. And this is just a sampling. Paul sums up the rest of it by saying, and things like these. So dwell on the list, and then add into that list a few of your own personal things like these that tempt you, and meditate on that a while, and you'll begin to see the scope of the problem. And maybe you'll come to marvel at yourself if you ever thought you could address that problem with a religious to-do list. Can we stop this relentless onslaught of sin described so succinctly here by wearing the right clothes? I'm not saying to wear the wrong clothes. I'm asking if that can really help. Or if that's a symptom of what helped. I mean, can a right hairdo make a person able to overcome this? Can a Bible translation do it? Can singing the right songs do it? Can holding the right doctrinal position do it? Can policing everybody's actions fix this at all? No, the hard reality is that stuff can do nothing to address this problem. That stuff enhances the problem. Emphasizing those things is an act of the flesh. This problem with sin is so big that only Jesus Christ Himself can solve it. You and I can never scratch the surface of the problem with any religious work, with any moral list of things to do. We are utterly dependent on the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus has solved the problem. He solved the problem that is driving all of these evident forms of evil that are churning in our hearts, that sin is producing in us. He has conquered the foolishness that drives us to try to justify this stuff. He solved it. He did that by sacrificing his own perfect life in substitution for those who would believe him. He paid for all of our sins. He gave us his righteousness. Everyone who trusts in him alone as the only way to God, as the only way to be right with God, everyone who trusts him is saved and transformed into a new creation. Jesus is the only solution to the problem of the flesh. And so if you've been freed from all of these manifestations of evil by this work of the Lord, then you're going to need to live the rest of your life the same way you got freed, focusing your attention on the Lord, not on the list. And if you have not been freed from all these manifestations of evil by the Lord Jesus Christ, please know that he is your only hope. And if you reject him, there isn't any hope. You'll live your life trying to enjoy sinful pleasures. You'll eventually find out that they don't last and they don't please anymore, and then you'll be condemned. Unless you are freed from this principle of sin by our Lord Jesus Christ, there's no hope. So go to him and get free. Ask him for mercy. Believe in his work on the cross. Trust him and be free. This is so important that Paul had warned the Galatians when he was with them personally, and now he warns them again in his letter, saying in verse 21, those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty plain language. Now, there is a distinction in that sentence, and if we fail to notice it, we're going to be really freaked out and miss it completely. It says those who practice these things. That word practice is a good representation of what this sentence is conveying. It's very important. A person who's actually been redeemed and changed by the Spirit of God is still able to commit these sins. We do commit some of them. And despite that wicked action, despite the way that displeases our Lord, despite the way that makes us guilty until we repent again, that genuine Christian still belongs to Jesus, even while he's sinning that sin again. And he's still bound for heaven. So this part is not here so that you would think that you could lose your salvation if you fall back into that temporarily. The whole point of the book of Galatians is that your salvation never depended on you. You're not producing anything to bring this about. Jesus granted you salvation. He rescued you, and you're not going to undo that. So the point Paul is making here with this warning is that when a person can continually practice these things, all of these sins of the flesh, when that is a person's unwavering character, that person is not bound for heaven. That person has not been redeemed, has not been made acceptable to God, and is not going to be accepted by God in heaven. That's true, even when this flesh is veiled with a religious and moral facade. That heart that is corrupt is what God is looking at, and unless Jesus has cleansed it, there will be no heaven in that person's future. A person who can continually live nurturing the flesh, loving the flesh, stands condemned. And the only hope for such a one is to repent of sin, to believe the gospel, to trust Jesus alone. And most of us have done that. Most of us, by God's grace, have been rescued by him already. And so now for us, it stands to that we've got to live the Christian life. And to live it well, we have to resist sin. We have to flee from temptation. We have to know what we're fighting against. We have to understand how to live for him. We're fighting against these works of the flesh that are listed here and things like them. If we're to be effective in fighting against the flesh, this is where our attention has to be. We have to find the actual battle. We have to fight the actual enemy. If we think policing our actions is enough to conquer this problem, we're just going to make it worse. We do have to work at it, but we work at living in harmony with Jesus, not by following a list of things we do that we think will please him. Now, Paul had already explained this back in chapter 2. Look back at Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. This is sort of this odd state that we live in where Paul sort of describes it in Romans 7. This is another description of that same state and how we can live well in the state where we have sin and we have righteousness and we're in this battle. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So there's a plan for living in that verse. This life that I live in the flesh, this pre-glorification life where I have to struggle with sin, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. It doesn't say I live by making sure I do all of the things that we have in our particular religious culture. It doesn't say I've got to, okay, here's the checklist. I live by faith in Christ, who loved me and gave himself up for me. We fight against sin and the work it produces in our hearts if we live by faith in Christ. We do work at controlling our behavior, but it isn't the first principle. We work at it this way. We're trying to get closer and closer to Christ. We're going to know what to do. We're going to do the right thing. We're seeking to live in harmony with him because he loves us, because he gave himself up for us, because he has conquered the problem of sin, and because he alone can produce godliness in us as Christians. Our focus is Christ. That's how we fight against sin. We fight these sins, not the disputable matters of culture and tradition. We fight these sins by faith in Christ, who loved us, who gave himself up for us. And he will win the victory. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the love of Christ. We thank you that he has conquered sin for us. And as we live in this awkward state where we are still not glorified, but we have been changed, we pray that we might glorify you in how we address the challenges of life. Let us live by faith. Help us to remember day by day to be trusting Christ, depending on Christ. Help us to be living in a way that honors and pleases you as we believe that Christ is enough and that we make our decisions of what to do and what not to do out of love for him, what would please him, and not out of mere duty and law. Lord, be glorified in us as we continue to ruminate on your word, and I pray for those within hearing who don't know you, that you would have mercy on them, that you would open their eyes, open their hearts, give them an understanding of the sweetness of the gospel, and rescue them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.